All right, tonight we're studying 1 Samuel chapter 23, and the title is, And the Lord Said. And the Lord Said, and the subtitle is, Answers to Prayer. Okay, Answers to Prayer. And the Lord Said, Answers to Prayer. So, last week we studied chapter 22 and noted David's gathering of to himself friends, supporters, and courtly advisors. And as we mentioned, David was a kind of Robin Hood, as these who were needy, they were distressed, and in particular, they were discontented with Saul's rule, and came to look upon this young warrior as their captain or their leader. In a more important sense, and this is the key, I think, you know, when I've talked about this before, the Holy Spirit didn't just arbitrarily throw out these little narratives for the fun of it. There's pictures, there's types here, there's reasons why he wants to give us this picture and give us this sense of what was happening at that time and how it points forward to what will be happening, of course, with Christ. In this particular situation, more important sense, David was a type of our Savior who, while he was on earth, who did he draw to himself? The poor, the distressed, the spiritual needy came to him. Indeed, as 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 through 29 tells us, God's not interested in calling the mighty, the noble, the famous, the cream of society to himself, is he? But the weak and the poor, and the despised, and those who have nothing to offer, who recognize their helplessness and depend upon the mercy of God alone for their redemption. That's the kind of people God is drawing to himself. Now, we know that being poor won't guarantee your salvation, nor being rich will keep you from it. But the picture here is that of a group of distressed people gathering to a servant of God. Note these three things. Gathering to a servant of God who was anointed by God, who would one day be king. What's he a picture of? Just as sinners are drawn to the suffering servant of God, the anointed one of God, and the one who one day shall be crowned King of kings and Lord of lords. So we see the type of David, a picture of him in a small sense of the coming Savior, in the same way that he draws these people to himself who realize they are helpless and in need of assistance. Okay, that's the picture here. Excuse me. In contrast to that, though, we saw last time the self-pitying King Saul, trying to use guilt manipulation to ensure loyalty to himself amongst his tribal people. And as we noted, Saul was exhibiting the exact characteristics. This is a sad thing. He's exhibiting the exact characteristics that Samuel had warned the people about when they first asked for a king. He said, if you want a king, here's what the Lord says you're going to deal with. And these are the exact issues that Saul is bringing forth that these people were warned against, but they said, oh, no, we want a king. We want a king just like the kings around us. So instead of friends and supporters rallying to him, Saul saw enemies, real and or imagined, all around him. Everybody was against him, okay? He even accused David, with the help of his son Jonathan and then Ahimelech the priest, of lying in wait for him. You know, they're out to get him, to overthrow him. But in truth, the real truth was, it was not Jonathan and David and Abiathar who were lying in wait for Saul. Actually, in truth, it was God who was ultimately removing or working to remove him from his office of king because he had failed to obey God's word. That's an important principle, that sometimes, you know, we see things happening and we wonder, you know, why is this was working out? Well, I'm going to deal with that in a minute, but God's providence is key here. God can use whatever means he chooses to bring about his will. And in this situation, since Saul would not obey, he would not yield to God, God eventually is going to remove him and he's going to draw the people he wants to his anointed, which is King David in this situation. So God ultimately is the one behind Saul's being removed, not David or Ahimelech or even Jonathan lying in wait for him. God's, in a sense, lying in wait for him or at least preparing to remove him. Now, we discussed also the apparent innocence, we might call it that, of Ahimelech. And to be accurate, he was not involved with the conspiracy against Saul at all. Okay, we go back in our context there of chapters 21 and 22. Ahimelech was not doing anything. In fact, he was afraid initially when David came to him. But he made no offer of help to David in the sense of, yeah, I'm going to help you overthrow Saul or I'm going to help you. He didn't even have any idea what was going on. Yet we know, in this situation, even though he was innocent in the eyes of men at that time, we know that God had prophesied judgment on the house of Eli, Ahimelech's great-grandfather, in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verses 27 through 26. Thus God was using, and this is where it's hard for us sometimes, because we look back in history and think, why did this happen? Why was there a Hitler or a Mussolini or a Stalin? Or why did these things happen? Well, God was using the paranoid mind of Saul and the opportunist wickedness of Doeg the Edomite to bring about the judgment that he had prophesied upon the house of Eli back several years before. Okay, God can use wicked men. To us, it's frustrating. And I think even today, of course, we look at, you know, people who are over us in authority, and we think, you know, why are these people doing this? Why are they getting away with it, especially? Well, we don't understand all the circumstances behind it, but God may be using these people, wicked though they may seem from our perspective, to bring about his will, bring about a judgment on certain people, even the purified church. God may be using them because he has a divine purpose. God never makes mistakes. He never does anything arbitrarily. He never says, oops, you know, I should have done it this way, or I forgot, or gee, I wish I'd have known they were going to do that. God doesn't do that, okay? God is perfect in everything he does. And it's important as we read these texts and we see some events taking place, we think, that doesn't seem fair. You know, why did God do that? God is always fair because he's always righteous. He's always holy. He's always just. And he knows every detail of every circumstance, and he will work it all out according to his perfect will. We have to have that sense of confidence that he's doing that, and not give way into worry and fear and anxiety and say, oh, this is terrible, you know. No, God's in control. And though we can't see the end of the story, we need to trust God for the end of the story. As someone once said, God weaves a tapestry, and on our side of the tapestry, it looks like a lot of dark threads or things just making a mess, you know, it doesn't make sense. But on the other side of the tapestry, God is weaving this beautiful picture of history and his divine providence that will be to his glory when it's all said and done. We just can't see it all, therefore we have difficulty grasping it all. We as God's people must not fall into the trap of Satan's questioning God's ways for all that he does, because all that God does, like I said, is based upon his characteristics of holiness and righteousness and justice. He is perfect and holy in all his ways, whether we understand him or not. And we've got to have that sense, like even today. You know, as I was listening today or watching a news video, and the things going on in Portland, you know, in some of these other cities, Chicago, hundreds of people, you know, being shot or some being killed, and riots and everything. And you think, boy, it's just like, wow, what's happening in our country? God's not up on his throne going, wringing his hands saying, oh, I wish I could stop this. I wish I could, you know, he's in control. Okay. He's allowing this wickedness to pan out because he has a purpose for it. We don't understand it, but he's allowing it to happen that men might, first of all, be judged for their wickedness. He will judge those who are wicked. And I think we need to have a sense of pity or compassion, because those people who are doing what they're doing don't understand or don't grasp that they'll be held accountable by God, okay? They may not be held accountable by, you know, government or police because of, you know, what's going on, but God will hold them accountable, and they will not be able to escape the justice of God. So we should have mercy and have a compassion that says, you know, pray for them to repent, because if they don't, they will face the justice of God for what they're doing right now. And there's some serious things happening it's hard to believe are happening, but God's still in control. So we need to have that sense. And that's what's being, in a sense, played out here in the case of Ahimelech's family. Doesn't seem right. You know, why would all these people be slaughtered? Well, it's because God's judgment was pronounced upon Eli. It shows the consequences of sin, the seriousness of Eli's sin, that he disobeyed God and brought the nation into idolatry and disobedience, and therefore God judged him. So finally, we noted last time David's acknowledgement of his sin. This was important. Remember, he acknowledges his sin and his responsibility in the matter that he confesses to Abiathar that he knew Doeg was there and probably would tell Saul that Saul would do something that would end up leading to some sort of disaster. And it did. It led to the death of the priests. And we ask, why was Abiathar spared, though? Okay, why was he spared? Well, the only answer could be because the mercy of God. Okay, God is merciful. His justice is sure, but he is a God of mercy. In fact, that's what we have to cling to at times, is when it seems like, you know, his judgment is coming, yet he is sometimes merciful and patient, waiting for, allowing for people to repent and to turn from their wicked ways. But if they do not, his judgment will be sure. In fact, We can see later on, as we pointed out, I think, before, that Solomon will eventually remove Abiathar from office, and thus God's prophecy will have him have been completely fulfilled. And we see that in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. So, as I said, sometimes God's justice will appear to be slow to the eyes of men, but it is sure. Okay? It might seem slow, but it is a sure judgment. No, so David now has a prophet, Gad. He has a priest, Abiathar, along with 400 loyal men and their families to lead and provide for and to protect. And we noted David's words there at the end of chapter 23, how they really echo Christ's words to his disciples and to us. Note what he says there in the latter end of chapter 23. Chapter 22, in verse 23. He said, "Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe." We need to heed those words and stay with Christ, because he will keep us safe for all of eternity. We need to stay with him. We need to abide in him. We need to trust in him, and he will keep us safe. So our first point today is seeking the Lord via prayerful inquiry. Seeking the Lord's will via a prayerful inquiry. And we'll look at the first four verses of this chapter. Now at this point, from the human perspective, it would be easy for David to say, let's just find another place to live and get away from this murderous madman. Some of you might be thinking, let's just find a different state to live in and get away from this, quote, murderous whatever. Anyway, and I'm sure there's a lot of people, in fact, there are some people I know that are moving from California to Texas and other states. They're moving. Let's just move and get away from. Unfortunately, we don't have a big island somewhere we can move to, but that, you know, we get the attitude here. And you can think of David saying, this is ridiculous. Can I just get away from this guy? You know, that would be maybe something you'd think he would say. However, though he was an outlaw, and this is important, he was still a loyal Israelite with a divine promise of kingship. That was key. He had a divine promise from God. And though we may grow weary with the mocking or even the threats of the wicked, yet our goal should not be to escape from it all, but to stand and serve God no matter what the cost. Eva Edels found that out, right? She stood to take the cost. And many others have, until he grants our promotion to eternal life, okay? That should be our goal. We stand, we face the cost before us to stand for Christ because we have a greater hope. And one day we will be promoted to the eternal life that is ours in Christ. Let's read verses 1 through 4 here of chapter 23. Then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hands." Now, if you look at your map there, you'll see Keilah right about in the middle of the map, down below Adullam, okay? Adullam is where David is. There's some caves there, kind of a secure place. He's in Adullam, and Keilah is just, as you can say, a little south of him, okay, down there. So that gives you an idea of what's happening, where he's going to go. He's going to go just south of him to help these. This is a city of Judah, okay, of the tribe of Judah. So it's not in a Gentile city at all. It's part of Israel's tribes. So that's where he's going to try and... It's in the foothills of Judah, probably about 18 miles, I think it is, southwest of Jerusalem, and about 3 miles from where David is there in the caves or of the stronghold of Adullam. So here we see David's loyalty, okay, to the nation of Israel. Even though he's an outlaw, he's still concerned for the people of God, and he wants to defend them, okay, from enemies, if it's the Lord's will. Notice, if it's the Lord's will here. It's interesting to note, in fact, isn't it, that this is David and not Saul who responds to an attack by the Philistines on Keilah, a city of Judah. Why isn't Saul, who's the king of Israel at this time, responding to attack on one of his people's cities by the Philistines? Instead, David is aware of it. David's going to go do it. In fact, as Peter Leithart points out in his commentary, Abiathar reached David, as we'll see, we're going to see in our text here in verse 6. Abiathar reached David after David had taken the city of Keilah, And this meant that the slaughter of the priests by Saul and David's attack on Keilah must have taken place nearly simultaneously. So, thus the king of Israel, Saul, was attacking God's priests, using a Gentile to kill them, while the future king, David, was attacking the Philistines, who were Gentiles. That's quite a contrast. Who's doing what he's supposed to do? Who's following God's will? Who's defending his people? David, the real king, in a sense. Excuse me. The false king, Saul, isn't even defending his people. He's killing the priests, God's people. Sad picture of how far Saul had fallen from his role as the king. It kind of begs the question for us, though, beloved. Are we more interested in attacking God's servants due to differences, real or imagined, we might have, rather than battling the enemies of the Lord? There are times wayward believers need to be rebuked. And we must not be afraid to stand and do battle, though, against the enemies of the Lord. Okay? There's certain venues in which we must act. But we should be concerned more about defending the church than we are about making everybody agree with us, you know, in a certain situation on a doctrinal basis. But a more important point here, a very important point. David did what? He sought the Lord, the Lord's will, via prayer. He didn't just say, oh, yeah, we can do this. No, he sought the Lord's will via prayer. He was a warrior, wasn't he? A very successful warrior. In fact, we're told there in the prior chapters that the Hebrew women sang of his prowess in their songs that Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. He was a mighty warrior. At this stage of his life, he was well known and very successful. So he knew how to fight. And he had 400 men, okay? 400 men, and the number grew daily, as we'll see a little later in our text. He knew whether he could take on a Philistine force that was attacking Keilah or not, okay? He was a smart general. He was a guy who was successful in battle. He knew how to plan things. He knew how to assess a situation. So he could have told, on his own knowledge, whether or not he could defeat this army at Keilah, this army of the Philistines was attacking Keilah. He could have flipped a coin, or whatever they did back then, you know, came up with an idea, whatever he used to decide, or he could have gone with his gut feelings. Hey, I think I can do this, and go ahead and do it. He certainly hadn't sought the Lord's help when he went to Nob, running away from Saul, and he hadn't sought the Lord's help when he ran to Gath. But, as we found out when we looked last time at Psalm 34, it tells us that he learned to trust in the Lord and to deliver him from all his troubles and to guide his steps. So now it says he inquired of the Lord. A little later, we will note here that he uses the ephod, as it's called, of Abiathar, that Abiathar brings to him to inquire of the Lord. But here it is presumed that he seeks the Lord directly in prayer. Okay, he's directly seeking the Lord in prayer. Whether we're making decisions, we're seeking guidance, in need of help, or battling temptation, it is our privilege, as God's people, it's our privilege and our duty to what? Inquire of the Lord, right? We inquire of the Lord to ask for his help in deciding what we should or not do. In fact, as believers, we are both the Lord's via creation and we're his via redemption, okay? So we have that important relationship with him that we can go to him. He has purchased us with his blood of his only begotten son, as we're told in Acts 20:28, and therefore we owe him our love and our obedience. He also is the fountain of wisdom, we're told in Proverbs 2:7. He tells us that he stores up wisdom for who? For the upright, for his people. So why not seek it? Why not seek his wisdom? Why look to anyone else for guidance and for help than from our loving, all-powerful, all-wise God who is our Heavenly Father? And that's a lesson here. David realizes that even though it might seem like a obvious thing to do, he's a warrior, he has an army, he knows what to do, he could defeat the Philistines. No, he sought God's help. He didn't want to be foolish and run ahead like he had before. He wanted to trust God to say, what should I do, Lord? How should I go about doing this thing? David had his ups and downs, obviously, and he was by no means a perfect saint, as we well know, but he was at his best when he sought the Lord for guidance in his life and when he obeyed the Lord. We're going to see that as we go forward, of course, throughout his life here in the coming chapters. And the same is true of us today, isn't it, beloved? We're going to be at our best when we're seeking the Lord's direction. The more we depend upon the Lord for direction in our life, the more dependable servants of Christ we'll be. It's that simple. The more we depend upon him, the more dependable we be. The less we depend upon him, the more likely we're going to mess up and make a mistake. We are at our best not when we are bragging about or depending upon our own strength, but when we confess our weakness and we go to him who is our strength. Psalm 18, verse 2, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength. He is my strength in whom I trust. He is my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower." He is our strength. By him we will accomplish his will. Let me read you one of Charles Spurgeon's devotionals here on this subject, based upon Psalm 73 and verse 24. I thought it was very appropriate for this particular lesson. Psalm 73, verse 24 is, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." The psalmist felt his need of divine guidance. This is Spurgeon. He had just been discovering the foolishness of his own heart. And lest he should be constantly led astray by it, he resolved that God's counsel would henceforth guide him. A sense of our own folly is a great step towards being wise when it leads us to rely upon the wisdom of the Lord. The blind man leads on his friend's arm and reaches home in safety. And so would we give ourselves up implicitly to divine guidance, nothing doubting, assured that though we cannot see, it is always safe to trust the all-seeing God. "Thou shalt," that's the beginning of the verse, "thou shalt guide me with thy counsel." "Thou shalt" is a blessed expression of confidence. He was sure that the Lord would not decline the condescending task. There is a word here for thee, O believer. Rest thou in it. Be assured that thy God will be thy counselor and friend. He shall guide thee. He will direct all thy ways. In his written word, thou hast this assurance in part fulfilled, for Holy Scripture is his counsel to thee. Happy are we to have God's word always to guide us. What were the mariner without his compass? And what were the Christian be without his Bible? This is an unerring chart, the map in which every shoal is described in all the channels from the quicksands of destruction to the haven of salvation, mapped and marked by one who knows all the way. Blessed be thou, O God, that we may trust thee to guide us now and guide us even to the end. After this guidance through life, the psalmist anticipates a divine reception at last when he says, "And afterward, you'll receive me to glory." What a thought for thee, believer. God himself will receive thee to glory. Thee, wandering, erring, straying, yet he will bring thee safely at last to glory. This is thy portion. Live on it today. And if perplexity should surround thee, go in the strength of this text straight to the throne. "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory." A good promise, a good assurance that we need to trust God and depend upon him. Excuse me. Moving on to our second point here. David's trust is vindicated. David's trust is vindicated versus Saul's false trust. David's trust vindicated versus Saul's false trust. And this is in verses 5 through 8. Now, David's been given the green light, as we saw, by the Lord, to attack the Philistines, who are themselves attacking this Judean city of Keilah. So let's read verses 5 through 8 and see what happens. "And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, 'God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men." So David and his men went in the strength of the Lord and crushed the Philistines. They relied upon what the Lord had said, and what? They were victorious. It's no different from us. For us today, friends, no different. He is the same God that David relied upon here, and we too can be confident to rely upon his promises when we find them in his written word. Okay, that's what they're there for. In fact, turn over to Psalm 37 and verses 1 through 5. Psalm 37, 1 through 5. If someone would like to read that for me, I'd appreciate it. Psalm 37, 1 through 5.
"This also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth.
No, stop. 37, 1 through 5.
37. Oh, I'm not in Psalms.
That might make a difference. Psalm 37, 1 through 5. Well, it sounded somewhat familiar, but I wasn't sure where it was. It's close. I mean, Job's next to Psalms. That's, you know, same ballpark, right?
Where I was with my head in that. Okay, 37.
Yep, 1 through 5. Yep.
Psalm 37.
Yep.
All right. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart.
In verse 5.
Yep. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it.
There's a pretty confident statement. Trust in the Lord. Okay? Rest also in him. And trust also him, and he'll do it. Okay? This is what David was doing. He was trusting in God. He appealed to him in prayer. God gave him an answer, and he went out and trusted God, and he was victorious. Okay? That was pretty simple. We note that it might seem like an insignificant thing. Going back to our text, and thank you, Doug, going back to our text in 1 Samuel, we might note that it seems like an insignificant, in one case, fact, an obvious fact, in the latter part of verse 5, that David and his men not only defeated the Philistines, but it says they brought away their livestock as spoil. So it would appear that these Philistines weren't just raiders, just, you know, a bunch of guys going in, destroying something, and then, you know, heading out. But they were possibly even moving into the area and brought livestock with them because they're looking at a long-term, you know, mission here. They're going to take territory back from Israel. In essence, God not only delivered the Philistines into David's hand, but he also provided food for David. Remember, David's troop isn't settled in a city somewhere. They're wandering around the wilderness. So he provided food for David and his little army via this livestock that the Philistines, for whatever reason, were carrying along with them. This reminds me, you know, in a situation like this, it reminds me of Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. David had a need. He had a bunch of 400 people and their families to care for. So in the place of just winning a battle, God provided for these 400 people by giving them the livestock they needed to sustain themselves, to continue on in their journey, I guess you might say, as they're trying to avoid being captured by Saul. Our God is ever merciful and ever gracious and generous to his people if we'd but trust him and just act upon his word, which David did. He acted upon God's word. Not only did he give him a victory over the Philistines, the enemy of Israel, but he provided for his sustenance and for that of the people around him. The other obvious fact from this particular text here in verse 5 was that David not only defeated the Philistines, but he had saved the inhabitants of a Judean city, Keilah, and yet, as we shall see, they weren't very grateful. Unfortunately. In verse 6, we see that the Lord blesses David in another way by sending him the sole surviving priest from the massacre at Nob, and he has with him the high priest's ephod. Now, we are introduced to Abiathar in chapter 22 as David confessed that it was his fault that all the priests were slain because he didn't stop Doeg from telling Saul about David's being with Ahimelech. And you may wonder, well, why is it now that they're telling us Abiathar fled to David at Keilah when it seems like he met David back in chapter 22 beforehand? Well, this is a typical Hebrew fashion, okay, Hebrew literature. What's going on here? The last few verses of chapter 22 are a sidebar or a summary of an event that's going to take place, whereas chapter 23 gives us the timing and more details of that event. Okay, so the end of chapter 22, these last couple verses there, are kind of saying, okay, here's what happened. This son of Abiathar, of Ahimelech, came to David, and David said, it was my fault, and he joined him. Okay, that's just a little sidebar story. But now here in chapter 23, they're saying when he really came was during this end of this battle of Keilah, and he brought the ephod. So it gives us a little more information there. Now, as we mentioned before, all the priests wore a linen ephod, okay? An ephod at that time was basically a vest-like garment that was worn over their tunic. However, the ephod mentioned here is the high priest ephod, and it had pockets in it where the mysterious Urim and Thummim were kept. And we don't know exactly what they were, but they're described in the Old Testament, and there were some sort of divinely appointed means of communication with God. We don't know exactly what they were, but that's what they're used for. So as we set forth earlier, David, through the providential dealings of God, is taking on the trappings here of a Jewish king with a prophet, Gad, and with the high priest, Abiathar, in his court, okay, in David's court. David's trust in the Lord is vindicated, for the word Lord will in due time make him king. We know that, okay? His trust in the Lord is vindicated. Our trust in the Lord is vindicated as well, for one day we shall reign as joint heirs with Christ. There's the amazing thing. It's almost an incomprehensible thing that we, sinners that we are, who have been saved by his grace, will not just get an entrance to the back door of heaven, but we will reign with Christ. We are joint heirs. We are seated, in a sense, in the right hand of God in him. That's our relationship. That's an amazing relationship. We're not just a slob in the back corner of heaven. We're united to Christ. We're in Christ. We're accepted in him, and we are joint heirs with him. That's the power of God's salvation. That's the breadth of his salvation. That's the beauty of his salvation. And here in this situation, this priest has come and is going to represent now the side of the three sides, I guess you might, one of the three sides of prophet, priest, and king. He's the priest, Gad is the prophet, and David is the king. But of course, we know in Christ, he is our prophet, priest, and king. So in contrast now, we have the ever-scheming Saul. Though he would not obey God nor God's advice, foolishly assumes that, note, he says, God has delivered David into his hands. Notice how he's thinking that somehow, that even though he's not obeying God, God has already removed him from the sense of his blessing and has removed the spirit from him. Now he's saying, oh, God has given me David. Now I'm going to capture David. Apparently, Keilah had only one main gate, based on the description here in the text. It had one main gateway into the city, which literally had two doors and a bar, okay? It was barred. These two big doors probably had a large bar across it. Thus, Saul thought he had David trapped. He thought, yeah, David's in the city there, and I'm going to go down there, and I'm going to capture him. I'm going to besiege the city, and we're going to finally get a hold of him. Excuse me. Isn't it interesting, though, that Saul, the king of Israel, was more interested in capturing his imagined enemy, David, instead of defeating the real enemies of his people, which were the Philistines? Like I said, why wasn't he there before David defending Keilah instead of going there to capture David, who had just defeated the enemies? We must be careful, friends. We must be careful lest we too, like Saul, abuse the providence of God and make it seem like it's for our own satisfaction or our selfish plans. In the providence of God, David went to that city, defeated the Philistines. It was obviously in the city based on what Saul's idea was. Saul was thinking, oh, this is God's providence. I've got him captured now. He's misusing the providence of God. We need to be careful we don't misuse the providence of God and assume that it's to satisfy our selfish means that something like this has happened. In fact, sometimes it may seem, if you're not walking with God, you know, if you're thinking, oh, I can do things myself, it might seem, or if you're blocking it as well, it might seem that, you know, this open door that God has given me is a sign of his approval. Well, it may be that he's blessing you in spite of your disobedience, but it also may be that he's letting you follow your self-centered desires of your heart, and it'll lead to a painful or disastrous experience or consequence. So we need to be careful, we need to be discerning, we need to seek the Lord's will and obey him. If we think we can get along without God, and then we try and make a decision based upon our own wisdom, yeah, God might be gracious and merciful and allow us to make that decision, but if it's not according to his will, he may also allow us to face the consequences of that decision, which might be very difficult for us to accept. Let's move on now to our third point, which is God reveals his will in delivering his servant, verses 9 through 13 to the end of this section. So David has been God's instrument to deliver his people, the people of Israel, their Keilah, Judites, from their enemies while Saul is plotting against him. But God is, in his mercy, reveals Saul's evil plan to David. Let's read verses 9 through 12 to see what happens here. Verse 9, when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. We'll stop right there, verse 12. We aren't told how David knew of Saul's plans. Now, as we mentioned before, there were many in Saul's court that supported David, so it's possible someone, you know, heard what Saul's plans were and came down and got word to David that, hey, Saul's coming to get you here, okay? It would take a while for Saul, for instance, to gather an army to come down to attack David. So there would be time for someone to come and inform him of what was happening. And then this isn't that far away. Saul's up in Gibeah, or maybe probably even not that far away. I think he was in Azekah. So to come down to Keilah would have taken him a little time to gather people together from all around him and get down there a little ways. It wasn't quite a quick a trip as David was from the caves of Adullam. So it would have taken him a little time. The key point here is that David did not panic or make his own plans, but he immediately sought the Lord to determine what Saul intended to do. Notice that. It would have been easy for him to respond to the rumor of Saul's attack by panicking and fleeing away to wherever he could possibly go, which he ultimately did. But David took the time to find out what God wanted him to do. Isaiah 40, verse 31 comes to mind. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, etc. Note the key here. We wait upon the Lord. Oh, that we had more patience with the Lord, beloved, if we were willing to wait upon him and seek his guidance rather than running ahead of him. If only we were more willing to get it right, to know the Lord's will, then we'd be far more happier and more successful as servants of God. In our age, to do it now, and this instant, and instant that, this instant this, and instant that, we would do well to take the time to seek God's face for assurance of his will, even if we think we know what to do. Even if we're pretty confident, it'd be nothing wrong with saying, Lord, give me some assurance that this is your will, not my will. Now, again, we don't know exactly how David used the ephod. Okay, it just says he called the priest to bring him the ephod. The special instruments within it to do his will, we don't know. Why did he feel that he needed to use the ephod when God had apparently answered his prayers before without it? Again, we don't know. Okay, for some reason he felt led to use this ephod because it had been given of the Lord to him at that time. I think it shows that God is flexible, though, and to a certain extent in how we approach him, okay? When Matthew Henry, in fact, suggests that David's using the ephod is akin to us using the scriptures for advice, and I could kind of agree with him in that. There's not a direct comparison, but I think that we could agree that the Lord has left us his word to direct our steps, right? We're to go to the word, to look to it, and seek guidance as to how we should live and what we should do. Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We should use the word when it comes to making a decision to see what God would have us to do. We can seek answers to our dilemma via the study of God's word, or we can take the promises in his word and apply them to a situation, or we can seek the Lord's face directly because maybe the word doesn't speak to that particular situation. Okay, but I think God gives us options, and that in a sense what is going on here. David at one point directly sought the Lord. In another sense, he's using this instrument that God has given to appeal to him. The same thing is true, though. He's appealing to the Lord. He's not saying, I'll do it my way. He's saying, no, I need the Lord's guidance here. However he's going to give it to me, be it directly or through this ephod, whatever it is, he wants God's help. And we need to have that attitude of not being independent of the Lord or kind of putting him on the back burner and doing it our own way and then eventually saying, help. We need to look to him right away and ask for his help and ask him how we should do it. Matthew Henry suggests that, you know, David is using it that way. We can seek answers to our dilemma via the study of God's word. That's good. We need to just trust what God tells us, though. You know, there's things that perhaps we don't know, but we still have the opportunity to go face to face with God and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? We need to be diligent students of his word. That's one thing that this tells us. If we know his word, we probably have less unanswered questions because his word tells us what to do. We should be walking in obedience to that word, and therefore God will respond to our plea when we're walking in obedience. So we note that God didn't answer David's question. No, this is kind of interesting. He didn't answer David's question in the order that he asked him. Look back at verse 11 there. What did David ask him? He said, will the men of Keilah, will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Notice the order of those questions. First he asks, are the men of Keilah going to deliver me? And then he says, will Saul come down? Okay. God is sovereign in answer to our prayers here, And we notice that we may think one thing is more important to another, but he knows our needs before we ask them. David's first question would have no meaning if there was not a positive answer to his second question. In other words, if he asked the two questions and God knew that Saul wasn't going to come down, he was going to be deterred or distracted or go somewhere else, then there was no reason for him, David, to worry about whether the men of Keilah would turn him over, right? Because Saul wasn't coming down. But God answers the second question because David needed to know that he had to do something other than just stick around there, okay? God says, yep, Saul's coming down. And then he answered the second question, obviously, that the men of Keilah would deliver him over to Saul. And why would they do that? You think, boy, kind of ungrateful people, aren't they? It's sad to think that, but you can imagine that these people of Keilah, they feared the vengeance of Saul, okay, for one thing, all right, if they didn't do it. And it shows that as God's servant, you know, we sometimes are going to have to do things in the right situation, do what God's called us to do, whether it's appreciated or not, whether people think, oh, yeah, we really like that, or whether they're angry at us for something. If we're doing God's will, we do God's will, and we don't worry about how popular it is, how many people applaud us, or even if people, you know, turn color on us, so to speak. In the course of our lives, we're going to come across people. I have, maybe you have too, that in the weakness of their flesh will betray our kindness and our trust, and yet our desire should be to do all things as unto the Lord and not to win fans by what we're doing. Colossians 3:23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Okay, that's the key. When we do something, we're trying to please God, we do it as unto the Lord, whether or not people like it or not, okay? That's the challenge we have to face as believers. That's what we're here for, to be a light to the world, to stand for the truth, to not compromise the truth, but to keep living the truth and trust that God will use it for his glory, either as a rebuke to the wicked or as a blessing to the righteous in this situation. Let me read verse 13 as we close out here. And David said to his men, about 600 arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. And we note, though, that the men of Keilah did not appreciate David, okay? Yet his little army had now grown to what? 600 men. We began the chapter, he had 400 men. Now he has 600 men. Beloved, if we faithfully serve the Lord, we may not be sure that we'll attract a crowd of people, you know, more and more friends, but we will know that God will bless our efforts and that those who are truly like-minded followers of him will be good company, okay? They may be they few or many. We know that if we are faithful to the Lord, those who come together with us, who appreciate what we're doing, they'll be good people, okay? They won't desire to go elsewhere. Obviously, Saul's attempts here to isolate David and accuse him of evil were failing pretty miserably. He was getting more and more people coming to him. As followers of Christ, we need to have thick skins, okay? We need to have thick skins to resist the assaults of those who hate God, and we need to have a strong faith to trust God that if it's his will, he'll deliver us from their schemes of the wicked against us that who seek to bring us down. Saul gave up the chase when he saw that David was no longer trapped. Satan cannot trap us as long as we're trusting in the Lord and constantly, like David, seeking God's face for guidance. So let us be unafraid of seeking, first of all, the Lord's help and relying on what the Lord said. Okay, let's rely on what the Lord said more than upon the popular trends or even friendly advice from those who mean us well. Believe it, my friends, believe it that God answers prayer and let us walk in the light of that promise today and every day. He does answer prayer. This is a clear chapter. This is one of the beauties of this chapter. It's not just a historical record, but it shows that God answers prayer. David got a direct answer from God, and it guided him to do what was right. So we need to say, be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Have that confidence that he will take care of us. He will answer our prayers. He will direct our path if we walk in obedience to him. And here we have this clear example of David learning that lesson. A man who had, before this, kind of wandered astray, but now he's walking with the Lord, he's trusting the Lord, he's seeking God's advice and help, and God's blessing him and providing for him and directing him and protecting him from Saul, who's trying to kill him. Okay, let's pray.